There's a famous story of St. Thomas Aquinas praying fervently at the foot of a crucifix. The crucified Lord spoke to St. Thomas from the cross. St. Thomas had just written his thesis on the Eucharist, and he laid the thesis. He wasn't sure if he really had done what he needed to do. He set the thesis at the foot of this crucifix. The crucified Lord spoke to St. Thomas from the cross. "You have written well of me, Thomas. What should be your reward?" To which St. Thomas gave his famous reply, which I think should be our prayer for this week. Is it up there yet? "Nil nisi te, Domine. Nil nisi te. Nothing but you, Lord. Nothing but you." Make that your prayer this week. Nothing but you, Lord. Nothing but you. By the way, that's the right answer if the Lord asks you, "I want a Maserati." No, that's not the right answer. Nothing but you, Lord, is a good answer. First, like last semester, let me again address the purpose of our convocational services, what they are and what they are not. I'm referring to tonight's opening convocation and Sunday's commencement service. In the academy, convocational ceremonies have the primary purposes of beginning or convoking an academic session and graduating or commencing graduating students. The ceremonies are typically formal and involve academic rituals and academic garb. IWS's two convocational services, however, are a little bit different. While they're also formal events that involve some academic ritual and academic garb, Bob Weber always wanted the IWS gatherings to be set in the context of worship, specifically Holy Communion, centered around the proclamation of the Word and the celebration of historic Eucharistic liturgy. In and of themselves, the proclamation of the Word and historic liturgy do not require a formal context. They are transcultural pillars of worship. But in the context of a convocational service, a more formal ethos should and will prevail. Furthermore, Bob Weber wanted these services to embody a kind of blend of historical, biblically rooted liturgical structure and multiple musical artistic styles of worship expression. And from the beginning, he expected the convocational services to be intermingled with the life of the host church. Bob loved these services. So these services fulfill the purposes of convoking and commencing. Okay? What the convocational services are not meant to do are to model for IWS students the style of worship that's expected to be done in your own context. Quite the opposite is true, actually. But it is precisely your hard work as students at IWS to find ways to apply the biblical, theological, historical, and cultural sensibilities about Christian worship that you gain here and apply them in whatever context you have been called to. Open your eyes and your spirits to the diversity of styles and genres that are used. Immerse yourselves in the attempts to display beauty, goodness, and truth. Watch for the formational value of the various elements. Connect the dots for yourself in your own places of ministry. IWS is an ancient future school emphasizing gospel content that is non-negotiable, liturgical structure that is biblically rooted, historically developed, formationally relevant, and non-negotiable, and a multiplicity of styles that are culturally relevant. It's also a school that, in embracing multiple styles of expression, tries to keep a balance of all, realizing that those of you who are from more mono-stylistic settings will be simultaneously frustrated and challenged by unfamiliar styles or styles you just don't like. We are a school committed to a multiplicity of styles. Likewise, we're committed to a principled ecumenism, attempting to create a sense of community where advocates of diverse theological perspectives may find common ground in Christ, in his teachings, and in his mystical body. Okay? Now, having said all that, let me move on to what the actual topic is I want to talk about today. This, as many of you know, this is the Andrei Rublev icon based on the theophany, the revelation of God at the Oak of Mamre to Abraham. And it's often used to describe, depict the Trinity in the way in which it's manifested. Late theologian and ethicist Stanley Grenz was a good friend of IWS. While his wife Edna worked on her doctorate here, which she received in 2005, he would hang out on campus with us, eating meals with us, going to chapel with us, sitting in classes with us. Frankly, it was a little bit of intimidating to have Stan Grenz next to you in chapel at times. He was also our very first alumni speaker we had here. At Bob Weber's invitation, he gave the presidential address in the year 2003. In that memorable address, he exclaimed this: "Christian worship must be self-consciously Trinitarian and Christological." Do you remember that?
Yes, sir.
Yeah. That sounds right, doesn't it? But what does it mean? What does it actually mean? I think perhaps Stan meant this: true Christian worship celebrates above all the Paschal mystery, the passion, death, resurrection, and glorification of Christ. And in that celebration, it participates in the divine life of the Trinity. Let me say it again. True Christian worship celebrates above all the Paschal mystery, the passion, death, resurrection, and glorification of Christ. And in that celebration, it participates in the divine life of the Trinity. Being self-consciously Trinitarian embraces and even necessitates being self-consciously Christological. So let's unpack that just a little bit. Last Sunday, not this past Sunday, but the Sunday before that, was Trinity Sunday, commonly known as the preacher's nightmare. Now, I have never been asked to preach in my home church until last Sunday. Preacher's nightmare Sunday, I was asked to preach in my home church for the first time. What can you say about the Trinity? It's a great theological mystery, right? I actually love Trinity Sunday because it gives us the opportunity to contemplate the question, who is God? The Trinity can be confusing, but it's not just a theological Rubik's Cube to be solved. Rather, it is the summary statement of what we believe about who God is. Who is God? Theologian Stanley Hauerwas says this. He says, if someone says to you, "God bless you," the most appropriate response should be, "Which God do you mean?" I like that. We have a distinctive definition, don't we? Christians don't just believe in a God who is a distant monad, but rather a God who is a trinity of persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. The Trinity is the distinctively Christian doctrine, but it's also the basic doctrinal truth that is sadly, commonly missing from our worship. See, our belief in God separates us from the secularists, from the Buddhists, or the atheists. Our belief in a personal God separates us from the New Age mystics and from the Hindus. But our belief in a Trinitarian God separates us from the Unitarians, the Jews, and the Muslims. It is the great defining doctrine of Christianity, proclaimed by Jesus. You know, Jesus claimed to be sent by God, but so did many of the patristics, many of the fathers of the Old Testament, the priests, the prophets, and the kings of the Old Testament all claimed to be sent by God. But rather, he also claimed to be one with God, and therefore God himself. He was other than the Father, but on the same divine level as the Father. And then at the Last Supper, he spoke of an advocate, a paraclete, whom he and the Father would send. And that gift too is God. So there's the Father, the sending one, the Son, the one who is sent, and the Holy Spirit, who spirated and sent by the Father and the Son. The Trinitarian nature of God is most definitively described in an ancient church document called the Athanasian Creed, dating from probably around the late 5th or early 6th century, probably not written by Athanasius. But here's a section of it. You ready? "We worship one God in Trinity, and Trinity in unity, neither confounding the persons nor dividing the substance, for there is one person of the Father, another of the Son, and another of the Holy Ghost. But the Godhead of the Father, of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost is all one, the glory equal, the majesty co-eternal. Such as the Father is, such is the Son, and such is the Holy Ghost. The Father uncreate, the Son uncreate, and the Holy Ghost uncreate. The Father incomprehensible, the Son incomprehensible, and the Holy Ghost incomprehensible. The Father eternal, the Son eternal, and the Holy Ghost eternal. And yet they're not three eternals, but one eternal." Yeah, there you go, page 864 in the back of the prayer book. "As also there are not three uncreateds, nor three incomprehensibles, but one uncreated and one incomprehensible. And so likewise, the Father is almighty, the Son is almighty, and the Holy Ghost is almighty. And yet they're not three almighties, but one almighty." Well, that clears up the data about the Trinity, doesn't it? It goes on for two more paragraphs like that. Sometime read this great document. You'll love it. But frankly, it's difficult to grasp. Here's the summary, which you all know very well. God is three persons in one God. The Father is God. The Son is God. The Spirit is God. The Father is not the Son. The Son is not the Father. The Son is not the Spirit. The Spirit is not the Son. The Spirit is not the Father. And the Father is not the Spirit. God is both one and triune. So that's the theology of the Trinity, the information, if you will. But so what? So what? What does it mean? What does it have to do with living the Christian life, or the Great Commandment, or the Great Commission? What does it have to do with loving God and loving one another? More to it, what does it have to do with worship? And why should we care about it? One of my favorite writers is G.K. Chesterton. In his essay, The Everlasting Man, he wrote this: "If we really want a simple religion of love, we must look for it in the Athanasian Creed." Say what? The Athanasian Creed? A simple religion of love. What Chesterton is saying is this: to confess that God is a trinity of persons is exactly the same as confessing God is love. They are just different ways of saying the same thing. Why? Well, because God is love. God is love is not saying that God loves, or love is an attribute of God. Most religions say that. No. The true God is love itself through and through. The very being or essence of God is love. And therefore, within his being, listen, there has to be a lover, a beloved, and the love that's shared between them. A trinity of persons. That's inherent in the phrase God's love. Now, don't sentimentalize this essence of God being love itself. God's not a divine Hallmark card. In the Old Testament, we learn that God says his name. He says, it's actually not a name, but he says, "I am that I am." He is being itself. God is. He is wholly other. In fact, Catherine Tanner says it this way: he is utterly other, without competition, without contrast. He created everything, the heavens and the earth, we say in the Creed. We'll say that tonight in the Creed. And he is utterly other than his creation. And yet, he is insinuated and even revealed throughout his creation. In the New Testament, we discover the explanation of I am that I am, and understanding that God is love itself. See, our God is a community of love. The Father is the lover, the Son is the beloved, and the Holy Spirit is a love that's shared between the Father and the Son. The Father is a lover, the Son is the beloved, and the Holy Spirit is the love that's shared between the Father and the Son. St. Augustine said this. He said, from the very beginning, God has always known himself. So within the Trinity, God the Father is the knower, the Son is the known, and the Holy Spirit is the knowledge between them. St. Bernard of Clairvaux said it this way, the Father is the kisser, the Son is the kissed, and the Spirit is the kiss. Isn't that beautiful? The great Protestant theologian Karl Barth said it this way, the Father is the speaker, the Son is the word spoken, and the Spirit is the interpreter of the word through the church. By the way, that's what differentiates Christianity from Star Wars. Deus dixit, God speaks. The Force never speaks. God speaks. The theist God, the deist God never speaks. God speaks. What does he speak? He speaks the Word, his Son, interpreted by the Holy Spirit. Isn't that beautiful? The Trinity is this dynamo of energy and self-emptying love. God doesn't hoard this love, but instead he empties himself in love for the entire created order. God empties himself in love for the entire created order. Why do we exist? Why do we exist? Not because God needs us. The beginning of real spirituality is to realize that God has no need of you. But rather, we particularly, in fact, the entire created order, are simply loved into existence. Why? Because God's triune being is such a white, hot intensity of love that spills over into this world that we know, the very world he created. This cosmos is made, in the words of St. Augustine, in the imago Trinitatis, in the image of the Trinity. We are loved into existence. Now, Jesus was the emissary par excellence for this community of love, with the purpose of bringing the fallen world back into that intensity of the divine life. Not just so we can be made ethically upright, and not even just so we can be forgiven of our sinfulness, although we are. But listen, so that we may be trinitized, so we may be made like God, to fully reconcile us to God and to allow us to be priests to bring the entire created order to be reconciled to God. That's why we are to make disciples of all nations, to love our neighbors and our enemies, so that the world may be trinitized and brought back to the divine life of God. This is revealed in that luminous passage, which you all know very well, John chapter 3. For God so loved the world that he sent his only Son, that whoever believes in him should never perish but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. God so loved the world that he created in love, that he sent his only begotten Son. He sent his Son. Theologian Robert Barron says this, the cross is the moment when the tensive unity of these three divine persons is on most vivid display. The cross is the moment when the tense of unity of these three divine persons is on most vivid display. This is the Matthias Grunewald Eisenheim altarpiece. For my money, the most graphic depiction of the crucifixion of Christ. When you get a chance, Google that image and just spend an hour with it. It doesn't give us our usual scrubbed down version of Jesus on the cross. This shows us the intensity. God sent his Son. Not just one more prophet, not just one more spokesman or emissary, but he sent his only begotten Son, the one that he loved with eternal love. Why? So that we might be gathered back into the dynamics of the divine life. Where did the Father send the Son? All the way down into time, into history, into the human condition. But that wasn't even far enough. We had fallen into sin and the resulting death. He was sent into our dysfunction and our hatred, our violence, our stupidity, our injustice and fear, all the way, yes, even to the God-forsakenness of death on an instrument, Roman instrument of torture. Why would the Father do such a terrible thing to his own Son? Out of love, because that's all God is. He wanted to bring his divine life even to the darkest places. He wanted to hunt us down even to the furthest limits of our wanderings from him. He wanted to follow us even to the darkest corners where we try to retreat from him. And so he sent his Son all the way down into the very depths of God-forsakenness. What kept the Son, even on this downward journey, tethered to the Father? It was nothing other than the love that was shared between the Father and the Son. It's nothing other than the Holy Spirit himself. As the Son stretched into the depths of God-forsakenness to rescue us, the Spirit kept him tethered to the Father. And that's why we are saved by the Trinitarian God. The God who is a trinity of persons, who is love itself, can reach all the way down in this acrobatic act of love so as to gather us in. That's why the Trinity is not a mere theological abstraction, but rather it is the whole of the spiritual life. In his book, Mysterium Paschale, some of you may be familiar with this book, Hans Urs von Balthasar, he writes this: In Jesus Christ's death, descent into hell, and resurrection, only one reality is there to be seen: the love of the triune God for the world, a love which can only be perceived through a co-responsive love. It is because God is a communion of love that you and I can respond or enter into that divine life. This is the gospel that we proclaim and worship. This is the gospel that we sing, that we dance, that we enact, that we depict in worship. That's the gospel. In Philippians chapter 2, Paul records this great hymn of the church. Have this mind among you, which was in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. And being found in human form, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of the Father. The primal sin, as I mentioned back in January, the sin of Adam, is this grasping after God and arrogating to ourselves the prerogatives and power that belongs to God alone. Human self-elevation is the problem. Robert Barron says this, the solution to human self-elevation, listen, is divine self-abnegation. The solution to human self-elevation is divine self-abnegation. We humans deify ourselves. Adam tried to assume the form of God, but instead God assumed the form of a what? Slave, a servant, being born in the likeness of man. The sinful self-elevation of humankind can only be reversed by God's self-emptying love in Christ. The pride of mankind is broken by the humility of the divine. Here's a spiritual principle. Take this to the bank. The only way up is down. As St. Peter proclaimed, we killed the author of life through our hubristic grasping after self-exaltation. So God in Christ by the Holy Spirit descended to the very bottom of hell to rescue us and draw us back up into the dance with the triune God. Much like Dante. Reggie's been posting on Dante over the last 2 months or 3 months or something.
Since Advent.
Oh, 6 months. Dante's descent into the depths of hell is turned around or reversed by his repentance and his submission to transforming purgation as he ascends into heaven. The only way up is down. And you know what? The cross embodies both, the way down and the way up. You see people sometimes cross themselves. This is exactly the same thing. The Father sends the Son into the depths of God-forsakenness, and by the Holy Spirit, we are brought back to God. Isn't that beautiful? So whenever you cross yourself, you're invoking the triune God, Father, Son, Holy Spirit. So, how do we honor the Trinity in our worship? Not just by naming the three persons, although that's a good start. Lester Ruth did lots of research about the lack of even a name of the naming of the Trinitarian God in contemporary worship music. Not even just by exploring their economy, although that's a big improvement. No, let this same mind be in you that was in Christ Jesus. Submit to the same attitude as Jesus. Allow your very life to be poured out, emptied in love, in humble servant love, in joyful self-abnegating love for your congregation, for your family, for your community. To honor the Trinity, submit to this invitation of the Trinitarians, God's perichoretic dancing embrace, that embrace of radical, white-hot, generous love and reconciliation. Come to the dance, but bring with you a loving, welcoming embrace, a generous, reconciling embrace, an embrace for your neighbor, an embrace for your enemy, and in fact, an embrace for the entire created order. Last word goes to Reggie Kidd. He wrote this in his book. Leading worship amounts to cooperating with the Holy Spirit and inviting people back into the dance. That's how you honor the triune God. So, engage in acts of love to celebrate the Trinity. Dance with God and invite those you love into that same dance. In the name of the Father and the Son, the Holy Spirit. Amen. Oh God, pour out your Spirit upon us this week and hasten the coming of your kingdom. Deliver us in our various occupations from the service of selfish ambitions and agendas, that we may do the work you give us to do in childlike trust truth, and beauty, and for the common good, for the sake of him who came among us as one who serves, your Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord, who lives and reigns with you in the Holy Spirit, one God, forever and ever. Amen. The peace of the Lord be always with you. Let's stand and exchange the peace of the Lord together. And